Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter? The scripture reading this morning will be Genesis 4, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, verse 26. If you are able, please stand with me and listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. Genesis 4, verse 17 and following. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your heart and mind this week, as well as mine. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you for the grace and the mercies that are found in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name, Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit. He is the author and he is the teacher of this, your word. May he be pleased to speak through me. May he be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds and give us wisdom and understanding. Humble us under your word. Encourage us, strengthen our faith and our conviction, and help us to be salt and light within the culture about us. Bless us in our hearing and in our doing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking at chapters 4 and 5 here in Genesis, they give us a portrait of what Francis Schaeffer wrote, calling them the two humanities. And we're looking at the beginning of culture here in Scripture. Another individual called them the two cities. I know some of you probably know who coined that phrase. It was St. Augustine. He wrote The City of God. And according to Augustine, the history of the human race is the history of two groups of peoples, each having a distinct origin, development, characteristics, and destiny. He wrote, and I quote, two cities formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. What we see in this very interesting passage is, Cain attempting to build a city, and yet the rootlessness of civilization, of culture that is moving along in history without hope and without God in the world. Years ago, the noted English agnostic Thomas Huxley was in Dublin, Ireland for a speaking engagement. And when it was over, he left his hotel in a hurry to catch the train. He jumped into one of the city's famous horse-drawn taxis, and thinking the doorman at the hotel had told the driver where he was going, he simply shouted to the driver to drive fast. The taxi set off at a breakneck pace, but after a few minutes, Huxley realized that it was headed away from the station. "Do you know where you are going?" he shouted to the driver. "No, Your Honor," the driver answered, "but I'm driving fast." And that really, in a very simple way, describes our culture. It was FDR who described it this way: "We don't know where we are going, but we are on our way." Proposition statement before you is this. You have it in your bulletin there. Cain's posterity took the lead in producing cities, music, weapons, agricultural implements, in short, civilization. But this was a dark, godless prosperity, except for the godly seed that the Lord raised up, which we see at the end of chapter 4, and we move into chapter 5 together. The context here, we've been away from Genesis for a couple of weeks. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 4. Cain's was rejected. God gave a warning, graciously gave a warning to Cain, and Cain's jealousy and anger, ultimately murder, burst forth, and he killed his only brother. God questions him, again, bringing him back, drawing him in. And Cain lies to God, and he expresses his bitter sarcasm by the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God's judgment falls upon Cain. Cain is cursed. The ground will not produce anything for him, and he is called to be a wanderer over the face of the earth. Cain cries out, "This is more than I can bear. Whoever finds me will kill me." God puts a mark on Cain and says, "No, no one will touch you. I will protect you." Cain left the presence of the Lord. Not that God drove him out. He turned his back on God and turned away and left the presence of the Lord. Ultimately, he finds himself in a place called the land of Nod. And what's ironic about that is the word Nod means wandering. And here in the text today, we see him attempting to settle down and to do that which God said you will not really be able to do. Although there are many today who are married with children and two cars and a house and everything else, and they're still not settled down in their soul because they do not know the living God. Point number one, the rise of a wicked civilization. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and when he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. Many years had probably gone by at this point in time. If you turn over to chapter 5, notice in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So how many were born to Adam and Eve through this process of time? We don't know exactly. But between Cain and Seth, there were 130 years. There was plenty of time for Cain to have chosen a wife, and he did, and it was either a sister or a niece, which is very controversial amongst many. They say, we've got you Christians. Did he marry his sister? Isn't that wrong? But a couple thoughts for you on that subject. First of all, this was not prohibited in Scripture until you come to the law of Moses. Secondly, the gene pool had not been tainted by genetic defects early on in the history of man. It took time. James Boyce puts it this way. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, if you turn over the page of the Bible to chapter 5, you find in verse 4, and we just read that, that after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had sons of daughter, and many sons and daughters. Could Cain marry his own sister? Yes, he could. In those early days, when the race had not yet suffered the pollution of the succeeding centuries, and this genetic pollution went on and began to impact later on in the history of man. He illustrates it in this way. If you were going to drink directly from the Hudson River, would you not rather drink from it up in the Adirondack Mountains where it is fresh and pure than down by New York City after it had picked up the pollution of the scores of cities along its banks? And that's a no-brainer. It is the same with the human race. Today, close interbreeding brings out harmful genes and results in lower IQs, among other things. But in the early days, it was not so. Abram married his half-sister Sarah, and before that, Cain married his full sister, as did the others born in those days. Cain, it says here, had a son, and he built a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Remember what God had said to Cain. He said in verse 12 that the ground shall no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain, in rebellion against God, says, no, I'm going to marry, I'm going to build a city. And the city here is not what we would call a city. It's not like New York or L.A. It's just a small community of people, and they probably began to build walls to protect themselves and so on. But in those days, they were called cities. But contrary to the word of God, he said, I am going to marry, I'm going to build this, I'm going to, in fact, name this city after my son, and my name is going to go on and on. In your face, O God. And yet, ironically, he builds it in the land of Nod, which means wandering. Because you see, there was a city, and he did settle there. How long he was there, we don't know any of those details, but we know this much, that he was wayward from God Almighty. A description of this civilization, just a little bit, in the verses that follow. Notice, verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Okay, and Lamech now did something unique. He took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And so what do we have here? We have polygamy. We have a violation of what God said in Genesis 2:24, one man and one woman. That's how God set it up. Jesus underlines that verse in the New Testament in more than one place, saying from the very beginning, that's the way it was. And that's the way it ought to be today. And in rebellion against God, Lamech says, I'm going to have two wives. One is not enough. And so we see the breakdown already, this sexually permissive society. It was becoming more and more as men were taking more than one wife to themselves. And men ruled over women in those days, and oftentimes even throughout history, as if they were something to acquire rather than this marvelous relationship that we see between Adam and Eve in the beginning. Paul repeating that text in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 20. At Abor Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. I mean, with Jabal, we have the origin of the Bedouin lifestyle, the semi-nomads who live in tents and make a living by rearing animals. He was not merely a shepherd, but a livestock breeder trading a wide variety of beasts to assist humans in travel and in their employment. He began that industry, you might say. 21, his brother, his name was Jubal. He's the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. He's the one that God gave great musical ability. The harp and the flute is another way of describing it. These are the more sophisticated varieties, what would be translated lyre and pipe. And so wind instruments and string instruments began at a very rudimentary level, but nevertheless, this is music beginning to enter the human race. A blessing of God by his common grace. And then we see in verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, who was a half-brother of these other two men. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Interesting, not simply Tubal, but Tubal-Cain, after his grandfather, you see, who that man who was in rebellion against God, he's involved in bronze and iron work. In fact, the word can be translated instructor, actually meaning sharpening or hammerer. Long before smelting and forging, surface deposits of iron and copper were hammered out and filed down. They didn't melt them. They beat on them, and they created things with them. Certainly tools for harm as well as tools for work were made. He's the ancestor of technology and industry. Now, so that we do not separate the godly from the ungodly here completely, God's people, maybe a small amount of them at that time, benefited just as we do today. We benefit from what men and women discover in society, and we use these things as they do. We are involved with our culture, and there are good things that come out of it that have blessed us personally as well. It's interesting. Derek Kidner, the commentator, writes this about these areas of development. He says, the truth is more complex. God was to make much of Cainite techniques for his people. Take, for example, animal husbandry. The greatest of God's people tended livestock. Abraham, Moses, David. Yes, they did. And livestock played a major role throughout the history of Israel. If you remember how many sacrifices were offered up, well, you can't remember because we don't even know, but it was a lot. And concerning the gift of music, read the book of Psalms. What a blessing that has been through history. It's going to be a blessing to those of us who are here tonight to hear the music and the singing. And also note that technically, gifted craftsmen are described as people in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence, skill and wisdom. Exodus 36. Remember those two guys that were had other men working under them that had this great skill to work in metals, in wood, in fabrics, in stone. Bezalel and Oholiab, I think. Those are the two names that come to my mind. Check it out and see if I'm right. You see, Christians have an obligation to use their God-given gifts to enrich and to influence culture. And I mean a lot more than just simply putting the name of Jesus on a coffee cup and marketing it, you know. I mean, you've got musical gifts, then play and sing to the glory of God and produce the best in that area that you can. And Christians have throughout the history of this world. If you build buildings, build those that last a long time, that people can live in and use and so on. And I can go on and on. Whatever your gifts are, brothers and sisters, don't withdraw them. Get involved and let's be an influence in the culture around us in a very positive way. Because you see, we know how to use them in a morally upright way. And we know that we ought to use them, creating things and use things for the glory and the honor of God, because He's the one who has given the human race these gifts. There's R. Kent Hughes who writes, these cultural skills, the production of food, the arts and technology should be and can be devoted to the highest interest of human life and to the glory of God. However, civilization's advances apart from God have untold potential evil. And they do, and we're going to see it in the next point in the sermon here. Nuclear technology, for example, is a double-edged sword. Today, thousands of lives are being saved by diagnostic procedures only possible through nuclear medicine. What a boon it has been and will become. The potential for good is staggering. However, in a flash, an H-bomb could kill more people than nuclear medicine could save in a generation. A microchip can be used to help you find your dog or to guide a smart bomb through your bedroom window, you see. And so Christians ought to be involved in the culture around them to bring that balance and that restraint and that wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Can we imagine a life without drugs, without painkillers, without estrogens, without antibiotics? At the same time, can we today imagine life without whole neighborhoods under the control of cocaine and heroin? And it's sweeping through places in our country as I speak. What a gift music and the arts are. But what power for evil they have if misused. The stage and screen regularly portray evil as exciting and goodness as dull and boring. They make Christians look like bumbling fools and idiots. And that just isn't the truth. Reality, in fact, is the very opposite. Point number two, the song of a hardened heart. We see it in verses 23 and 4. Lamech says to his two wives here, I can hear him in a loud voice. I see them seated. I see him strutting around in his arrogance and his strength. And he says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. As if they are children, and he's now preaching at them. But he's not preaching. He's actually opening up a poem, a song, for them. That's what this is. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. I mean, what is this? Well, it's a man boasting about murder. That's where culture was moving, you see. We live in a culture of death. The last century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. So man is not getting any better. We know that. And yet he boasts in this in poetry, actually writing a song. Francis Schaeffer, in commenting on this, makes this statement. He says, here is humanistic culture without God. It is egotism and pride centered in man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who loves his brother. Right on, Schaeffer. You see, we have a song of hate here, of violence, of revenge, fueled by unbridled lusts and passions from the human heart. He's not a man of principle. It's interesting to me, you go on into the New Testament. Turn with me, would you please, to 2 Timothy for just a moment. Paul writes about culture in his day, and he might as well be writing about culture in our day because he's describing our culture today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 2 through 4. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I can see Lamech there. I can hear his song in this. He's a lover of self. He's arrogant. He's ungrateful. He's heartless. He's brutal. He's swollen with conceit. And yet what's so sad is Paul is describing the last days here. He's describing our days. And so Lamech, go back to Genesis 4. Lamech standing before his two wives, talk about the debasing of marriage. He should have one wife. He has two wives in rebellion against God. He struts into the room and he begins to boast about killing a man, about someone who struck me or wounded me, this young man. Lamech's song must be, as one author puts it, a woman's worst dream. The reference to his wives in this violent context points to the worst outworking of the judgment oracle of Genesis 3:16. Remember, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that isn't a humble, loving servant leader in his marriage and family. That's a tyrant speaking to his wives that he owns, you see, and he's boasting in his evil and in his wickedness. Ada and Zillah suffered the humiliation of polygamy in their marriage to a brutal, remorseless male. And what's so sad is that it went through culture, non-believing and, yes, into believing culture. And it took generations for culture, for Christians to move out of that. It took the New Covenant Scriptures to break this bond, this yoke of polygamy. He's standing there speaking. No, he's boasting of murder. I've killed a man. Okay, you must have had good reason, Lamech. Well, he wounded me. He was a young man. In fact, the word yeled, it can be translated child. So it was a very young man, person. Whatever happened, he struck him, and Lamech turned upon him, and he murdered him. And he turns it into a song. Look at me. Not in shame. Not let's get out of here. I don't want to be discovered. It's like he has no conscience left. In 1994, Time magazine, an article appeared entitled Dances with Werewolves. The author stated, public fascination with serial killers is at an all-time high. The curious, the author noted, could at that time call 1-900-GACY to listen for $1.99 per minute as John Wayne Gacy argued against the death penalty. Serial killer, because that's what he was, serial killer collectibles, trading cards, t-shirts, and a comic book celebrated the mass murderer's exploits. But get this. Most bizarre, Gacy's paintings of eerie clowns were selling for up to $20,000 in elite galleries. This strange-looking face, this eerie clown, you're in a gallery, you're looking at art, and this is the art of a mass murderer, and you say, I want that. I'll pay $20,000 for that. Where is our culture going? It's incredible. And we see the seeds of it here in Lamech. You see, in verse 24, Lamech says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See him boast contrary to the scripture. He's essentially saying, I'm the standard and I will determine right and wrong. I will determine good and evil. He is of the serpent. He is of the evil one, and he has swallowed that lie just as culture after culture has throughout all of history. Like those who go out and shoot police officers because they're upset with them. What is going on? Is this a culture of law and order? Does God exist? Is human life precious? Or do you go out and shoot somebody because human life is not precious? Again, Boyce wrote, Lamech is boasting of his violence in killing a man who merely wounded him. And he is saying that he is better able to take care of himself by murdering others than God was able to take care of Cain. He mocks what God said and did for Cain, you see. It was Barnhouse who wrote, I have been offended and I have judged that the offense is a mortal one, punishable by death. Who's the judge? Lamech. Because the God of the universe, who's supposed to be running things, didn't run them to suit my fancy, but permitted someone to offend me, I have erased that offender from the face of the earth, and no one may call me to account. God put a mark on old grandfather Cain in order to protect him, but I am perfectly able to take care of myself. Wow. How radical and how extreme is that? You want to see something that's more radical? Turn in your New Testament again to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to show you something that's more extreme than what Lamech just said about the 77s. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, we read, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That's interesting. He takes the word seven. It's the word of perfection, of completeness in Scripture. It's the word that was used by God for Cain back in Genesis. But then notice the next verse, and Jesus' response is, as many as seven times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. I think Jesus is thinking back to the statement of Lamech. And Lamech is speaking bloody words of brutal murder, you see, getting even. And Jesus is saying we are the very opposite of that as Christians. we forgive. We grant grace. You know, there's no grace in our society. There's no grace in our world. But we are those who have been granted grace, and we are to grant grace one to another with love covering over sins and faults, in love going to a brother, urging them to turn from a sin that has caught them and bound them, and offering them the grace of God and the gospel, you see. And that is so radical that people can't even comprehend it when you speak to them of faith in Jesus Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of your sins will be forgiven, past, present, and future. They figure they've got to do something. And they just can't wrap their minds around this idea of grace and forgiveness and mercy. And yet our community, our marriages, our children, our families, our Christian community, both in this church and beyond, that's what we need to be exhibiting to the world, because it's so radical compared to the heart of wicked man. A final thought this morning, the call of a godly seed in verses 25 and 6. I want you to notice Eve's expression of faith. I guess I better get back to Genesis, huh? And Adam, verse 25, knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Notice her expression, God has appointed. When she had Abel, she said, I have gotten from the Lord. But now the language is even more God-centered, because she says it's God who has given me this child. He has appointed this child. She's thinking more than just simply a mother having a child. She sees this child as unique. She sees this hopefully as the one who has come into the world to save them. It's God's doing. It's all by sovereign grace. The word Seth, the name Seth, means granted or appointed. He has granted or appointed to me, literally, another seed. Where's that word come from? Well, it comes from Genesis 3:15, where there is the seed of the woman, and then there is the seed of the serpent, you see. And ultimately, this seed in the singular is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who's going to defeat Satan, the evil one. And we know that that's what she is looking for and hoping this is it. She's a little premature, isn't she? But she's right on in her expression of faith here, because Jesus, the seed, does come. He is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. We see him in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter on a white horse with robes dipped in blood, with a two-edged sword coming from his mouth, and he's going out to defeat the nations, to judge his enemies, you see. He is the one that she was looking for. He is the one that we are looking for his second coming. But then notice something else here in these last couple of verses. More than Adam and Eve and Abel expressions of faith, there are others now that begin to express true faith as well. In verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting because the name Enosh suggests one of frailty and weakness. Man is frail, man is weak, and men, godly men, recognize that. Ungodly men don't recognize that. Lamech, for example, Cain, for example. But you see, God is working. And he's calling out a people here. God is strong. God's grace is sufficient. And he's calling a people by grace to call upon Him and to worship Him in conjunction with the sacrifices. We see this calling upon the Lord expression throughout the book of Genesis. So Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and civilized arts. But Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer worship. That is exactly what Seth's children did. They worshiped, and they did more than what we see rendered here, call upon the Lord. It even suggests, as you read this expression in the works of Moses, later on during Moses' time, call upon regularly means proclaimed. The idea is that the people began to make proclamation about the nature of the Lord. This wasn't some private thing that only a handful of people knew about and they hid somewhere so nobody else would know it. They proclaimed, they worshiped, they sacrificed openly that others might know. The Lord was making Himself known through His people. And thus we come to the final word of this message, the final application, and it's this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. See, God's people are to be seeking God. They were seeking God during Seth's time, Noah's time. They were worshiping God. They were proclaiming His existence. Lamech says there really is no God by his words and deeds. And these believers are saying, no, we believe in the living and true God. And thus, we today, brothers and sisters, are called to do the same thing. Right in the midst of culture in which we live, we are not to be silent. We are to be, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 5, salt and light. You're the salt of the earth, verse 13. If it's lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything to be thrown out and trampled under feet. But we are to be that salt, that preservative in culture. We are to remain that moral conscience, and we are to take that stand upon the Word of God. And secondly, we are to be that light. We're not supposed to hide our light. We are to let it shine. We are to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the light of God's word, by the way that we live, by the way that we conduct our lives, by the way that we raise our children, how we spend our money, how we spend our off time, everything. See, by the way, yes, by the way that we worship God. It was needed back then. It's desperately needed in our society today, not only in U.S. of A., but we need to get it out to the nations as well, brothers and sisters. And here's why. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know what? That's not just a one-time statement. I've called on the Lord, I've believed on Jesus, I'm saved. That is true if God's in it. But brothers and sisters, you and I are to call on the name of the Lord every single day. He saves us not only for eternity, but He saves us from our sins today. You see, the dominion of those sins, we must call on the name of the Lord, and God is working in and through a people as they do so. So this week, every moment, every step you take, don't forget to call on His name, seeking His grace and His power and His wisdom to live that quality of life that sets you apart from the Lamechs and the Cains of this world. And worship. And worship Him. And enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so very grateful for the fact of You not letting the entire human race perish, beginning with Adam and Eve. That You had a seed, that You had a people, even a remnant And Lord, today we oftentimes wonder how many people in America are truly Christians. There are many who profess it, but oh Lord, there are not that many that truly know the Word of God and love it and live it obediently. Grant us that grace to not only rejoice in you and in the good and perfect salvation you've given to us, but to live out of grace a life that is pleasing to you, a life that causes others to look and ask the question, what quality is this? What joy and power and peace is this that this person has? I must ask. And then, Lord, grant us the grace to tell and to invite them to hear the Word of God on Sunday and through the week as well. Lord, we commit our hearts to you now in these days that are ahead and our labors and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.